Ephesians chapter 5.
Now very happy to call upon Brother Harry to lead us in session 2 for today. Who submits to whom?
When we were reading the beginning story in Genesis, the position was pretty clear there that Adam was made before Eve, and because of that, therefore, he was better informed, and that his wife then learned of him. When we got to chapter 3, which we didn't have a look at, things went wrong, because instead of sharing the divine knowledge of her husband, Eve then shared the sophistries of the serpent. Now the serpent was doing its own thing, its natural thing. It wasn't some creature that God had made evil. It had no moral responsibilities. It was made capable of thinking, of discussing, but it had no power at all. The serpent had no power. It could do nothing except talk. And it was there deliberately in the garden by God, placed there. And so you say, well, I can't understand why God would want to place the serpent in the garden. And the fact is that God could have decided not to have the serpent there. And so that all that Adam and Eve knew would be what the angels told them. And they would have had no other knowledge at all. Consequently, they would have had no other choice. They would have been the nearest thing to automata, things that were doing what they were programmed to do. Now, God didn't want that, because what God wanted was that Adam and Eve would love him of their own free will, which he'd given to them. And consequently, he gave them another window, a way of just looking. And the serpent, as I said, had no power over them, could do nothing at all, couldn't punish them, couldn't hurt them, it could only talk. And so what there was in Genesis chapter 3 was a challenge between two words. You just have a look at how it's stated, because it will help just to make a note of this. So in the ending of chapter 2, which we almost reached when we were in our first session, we had, this is now bone of my bone, and we've now seen by reading Ephesians chapter 5, that it wasn't just that God said it, but that God said it about Jesus. In other words, before ever there was a marriage of Adam and Eve, there was a marriage of Christ and his bride in the mind of God. And that our marriage are based upon that marriage, not that marriage based upon our marriages. We are brought to marriage because God wants to teach us the lessons concerning redemption. And that Christ is the Saviour, he was before us, that he went into the deep sleep, out of that deep sleep he was awakened, and by that means his bride now has been created. And that she's a living part of him. She doesn't start being herself and therefore becomes his bride. She's actually, what lives in her is of Christ. There is nothing of the truth that we generate ourselves. It's generated by the word of God. And that produces the bride. Now in Genesis chapter 3, you will see what the conflict is. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. I think the revised version there says than any other beast of the field. Anybody got the NIV? Anybody got the NIV there? Nobody? Okay. Anybody got the RSV? You have. Please read. That's 3 and verse 1.
And the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made.
Right. Okay, than any of the wider. It doesn't say any other there. Anybody got the RSV? The intent of this is that it was itself an animal, you see. And God made it in a particular way. Now, is it going to exercise the function for which it was made, like all other animals do? And that is just their natural instinct. We talked about birds' nests. So when we read the book and it said, this bird will now add about 2,000 little feathers to this nest, that's what it did. Because that's how it's programmed. It has no other option, because that's its instinct. We're not like that. We're not programmed. And we're programmed in the sense that we're human beings. But God has given us a free will. And so when we get married, we do it off our own free will. In where we say in our marriages, you know, will you take this man to be or this woman to be? And we say yes, that's our consent. It was the same in Genesis 24 with Rebecca, who was going to Isaac. Because the question that was asked when the servant said, no, I must get back on my way quickly. Then she was asked, wilt thou go with this man? And she answered, yes, I will go. In other words, Rebecca was given the choice, and she chose. So when she arrives then with Isaac, she has consented to this arrangement, though she has never seen him. Much as that might be a puzzle to us, she knows all about him, because she's learned all about him from the servant. In the same way that you and I have learned all about Christ from his servants. We've never met him, never spoken to him at all, and he's never spoken to us. But through his servants, the ones he sent, the apostles, we've learned about Christ. And by that means, Christ has been born within us, which is a very interesting process. Now let's just take it that the serpent here is a means of proving that which was done. Are these people going to serve me of their own free will? That's what God wants to know. So the serpent says to the woman, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, ye shall not surely die. So the conflict is between two words, the word of God and the word of the serpent. That's the conflict. Now the word of God had got power. The word of the serpent had a power if she allowed that to work in her minds. And it was an adverse power. She had the choice now, and she knew what was right, because she said, yes, God has said it. She doesn't dispute what God has said. She's learned that from Adam, and so she's taken that lesson on board. Now the serpent has begun to question it. Now, quite clearly, although we don't exactly know just where Adam was at this moment, I think he was nearby. I think in actual fact they ate of the tree together. But she obviously should have gone to Adam and said, I'd like to talk to the serpent. He said some very interesting things to me. He said that if we do eat, then we'll get to know about good and evil, but we'll all die. That's what, now the serpent had no right to say that. Yeah, that was the lie, wasn't it? He had worked something out. Now, he's not morally responsible, so he's not lying because that's what he wants to do. That's how he's been made, just to reason things out, and it's faulty. His reasoning is faulty. All human reasoning is faulty in the end. That's what it is, because that's how sin came into the world, just by human reasoning. Now, in our marriages, you see, we can either work on human reasoning or on divine reasoning. And we've got a choice. Other people say to us, oh, no, you don't need to do that, you can do this, you'll find it very enjoyable. That's how we do it. You see, whatever it is, as other people do. And they inject then human thinking. See? And so you immediately begin then, because you've got thoughts of your own, to weave those into your own thoughts, and they can become very persuasive. What we have to do, and this is a challenge when we get challenges to marriage in any form, is to set them alongside the word of God. God hath said. Now, as soon as that is challenged in any way whatsoever, then we know the person is wrong. We don't even have to argue it. If somebody says, when God says this, they say that, we can dismiss it right away. It is wrong. That's what happened in the beginning. It was accepted at the time, and it's proved disastrous for the human race ever since. So in marriage, then the Word of God has got to be paramount. Now it can't be paramount unless we're reading it. Can it? It can't be paramount unless we're reading it. I treat, you know, what God gives us as a letter from God every morning. We have a letter from God every morning in our daily readings, Sister Grace and I. You may do it at other times, but the fact is that's the letter we've got. And so God said. And we read it, and we talk about it. And we don't talk about it in some theoretical way at all. We just talk about it as practical things. So why did God do this, or why did God do that? Or how could Israel possibly, after all that God had said to them, go the other way? How could the people who saw Jesus performing the miracle say they didn't believe in him? You know, and you learn something about the danger of the human mind. So here we've got a challenge between the Word of God and the word of the serpent. Now that challenge has gone on ever since, and it's still going on. I mean, the evolutionist is a direct challenge to this. Without our knowing the science, and we haven't got to go necessarily into arguments of science, because most of us know very little about it. In fact, the evolutionists know very little about it. They know a certain amount, but how God did things in the beginning, they don't know. And Hebrews chapter 11 says they will not find out. You better look at this first one. This is just aside from what we are talking about now. But you may have somebody in your house who's an evolutionist. Hebrews chapter 11. And so in verse 3 we read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Now the evolutionist says they were. That's the whole basis of evolution, that the things that are have come from the things that appear. That's what they're saying. And the Bible tells us, no, that is not how it was. They are not made out of the things that do appear. They were made by the Spirit of God. That's how Adam was made, how Eve was made. I listened to an evolutionist only before we came away, just a day before we came away, and he was talking about evolution, and he said, and there was woman growing up, and there was man growing up, and they were growing up together. He was talking about, you know, the rights of women and the rights of men and so on. But I said to myself, well, where on earth did the female come from there? And the male, it never explained where male and female came from, and why there was this difference between them. Never explained it at all. In fact, it's one of the great mysteries lying behind evolution. It just so happens that we produced a male and a female who are able to breed together. The fact is, they're only able to breed together because God arranged it. And this verse, this is the word of God. So we don't have to argue. We say, this is what God said. This is how it was. You know? And, well, we can say that all things are made by God, and we know that. And our reason for saying that is, then, you see that there is a oneness about everything. There is a oneness about everything. In fact, that's what the physicists are trying to discover. The ultimate law at the moment, because they've seen this oneness, and they're trying now to find out if it can be framed in the form of a law. There is a oneness about things. We know when we get married that, other things being equal, we can in fact beget children. Whether our wife comes from the Antarctic, or whether she comes from China, we know we could beget children. And we know we couldn't beget children with the animals we keep. But God has made us this way. He hath made of one. That's what he's done. All nations of the earth, it says one blood in our version, the word blood isn't there. Of one. That's where it came from. Just in passing, and I may have mentioned this to one or two of you before. We have in our ecclesia, a biochemist. He's a university lecturer. He's a professor in biochemistry. And he had a rough time because he used to tell his fellow academics that he believed in creation. Well now, in the last few years, what has happened is that the scientists have debunked Darwin. So you don't have to argue Darwin because they don't believe in Darwin now. Darwin is dead as far as they're concerned. And so this brother of ours, who was always kind of ridiculed by the others, how could a man who's
professor in biochemistry, how on earth could he be so simple in his mind as to allow these other things to take over his faculties of reasoning? Now, they've changed their attitude to him. And this is very interesting. They've changed their attitude, and this is what they say to him now. They say there are only two ways in which man can have come into existence. And the two ways are these. A theory of evolution, which we have not yet discovered, or the Adam theory, meaning creation. And this brother of ours, because he believes in the Adam hypothesis, is now accepted as being on equal standing with them. And this is astonishing, because they haven't got a theory, they haven't got an evolutionary theory at all at the present time. They're in disarray in that area, much as they might say otherwise, they are in disarray. And, it's extremely, extremely interesting. And just one other thing in passing, this brother had to go to Cambridge University at some time or another to do some other research, so he went to this place. And whilst he was searching through the papers, he discovered a paper written by something called Maynard Smith. And without going into technical details, which I don't understand in any case, he had been looking into the mutation of the hemoglobin in women. And this is what he arrived at, and this was in the paper, that all women on Earth are descended from one woman who lived 5,000 years ago. Now that was purely a scientist working on scientific facts. And to us we say, of course, this is Eve. No, this is Noah's wife. Right? That's where it all comes from. But this was just casually put in a paper. That's in a scientific paper. Got nothing to do with religion at all. This was just something that the scientist himself had discovered. And this figure of 5,000 years ago has been discussed in a number of ways. Some think it was 10,000 years ago. If you're with Richard Leakey, then you might think it was 100,000 years ago, and so on. But this matter of 5,000 years is an astonishing fact. And what is more, that all women are descended from one woman is most interesting, isn't it? I mean, we knew that. They can teach us nothing, these people. Therefore, the Word of God, when we let it rule in our houses and with our children, and we discuss things with our children, and they'll ask us all the questions, then we have to say, this is what God says. And God is always right. The evolutionists haven't produced a Jesus. They can't produce one. There never has been anyone on earth so wonderful as the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, and he is God's Son. And therefore, as we believe the Word of God, so we believe in his Son whom he produced. That's what we've got to hold on to. Now, in your marriage, and in my marriage then, our marriage, what we have to do is take the Word of God and make it work in the marriage. Make it work in the marriage. In this particular instance that we have in Genesis, you see, what happened there was that Eve allowed the serpent's reasoning to influence her mind, which then influenced Adam and took them away from God. And she was the one, so it would seem, who passed on that information to Adam. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And as a consequence of that, all Eve's children die. Every one of them. Although she's the mother of all living, she's the mother of all dying as well. And so each of you who's had a baby, you know that you have to care for your baby to keep it alive, and your child as it grows older. Because right from the moment it's born, death tries to take it away. That's what it does. Sometimes it does take it away at an early stage. I know one or two of you have experienced the pain of that. But this is what it is to be human, isn't it? And these are the things that God has put into play because of Eve's sin in the beginning. I mean, the sin was Adam's in the end. And majorly so, because he knew better and he was older. And he knew the truth. But it says, and she took of the fruit and gave to her husband, who was with her, in the record, with her. And it looks that they ate together, not separately. What was passed to them was passed to, what that he did was passed to Adam right away. It looks as though Adam was actually with Eve at that stage. Let's just pass from that for a moment now. and have a look at how do we answer this question, who submits to whom. So Ephesians chapter 5, which we read together, this question, of course, has come into prominence in our generation. Your generation, hasn't it? Because nowadays, what is taught, and any of you who are school teachers know this, but what is the basic teaching at school is that as a child, you have rights. And you're entitled to exercise those rights. And you are not now to be dominated by your parents. And if you feel that you're not being allowed to give expression to yourself, in other words than this, then you tell us. And in some cases there's a telephone number you can ring. Right? So and this is a real challenge to parental authority, isn't it? A real challenge. But the basic thing that lies behind it is that you and I have rights. Husband has rights, a wife has rights. We don't recognize these rights. And don't take my rights away from me, whoever you are. And so this is what's happened to womanhood. Womanhood has now taken up her rights. And those are the things that are now being expressed in various ways. In career or however they're being expressed. A direct challenge, this is. Now, what do we say to that? Well, we say, first of all, to that, we as human beings do not have any rights. God has rights. And these never enter into these other discussions. But if you wanted to inject Eve into this discussion, or Ephesians 5 into this discussion, people would say, no, you've got rights. Don't let yourself be hoodwinked by just believing that God is telling you something. And so this matter of rights has now become absolutely preeminent in everything. And so over here in Canada and in the States, the Indians have rights. That's the reason why the casino is not very far away from here. Because the Indians have got rights. Now these rights have actually become a snare to everybody. That's what they are. They are a snare. Having created this illusion that everybody has rights, then these rights, you've got to allow them to be expressed. And so when two men live together, and they go along then to a parson and say, will you marry us? He says, you? Yeah. And they said, yes, us. He said, well, I usually marry a man to a woman, and a woman to a man. He said, but we have rights. Now, these rights are actually being allowed nationally, aren't they? They may not, I don't know how far they've got in Canada, and whether in fact they've had the marriage of man to man, have they yet? I doubt whether they have, but it's come dangerously near, if not into reality, in the States. Now you can see why, can't you? You can see why, because later on then, the two men want to adopt a child. Because we are parents, in inverted commas. And so adoption takes place. In fact, it has taken place by homosexuals of a child. But they will be good parents, maybe. They're lesbians, it may be that they're males. But this is this matter of rights. Now, in our marriage, may I just say, you will never succeed in your marriage if you work on the basis of your rights. You will never succeed. You may appear to succeed, but in the end, you will destroy the marriage itself in some form. It may endure nominally as a marriage. But if it works on the basis that I've got rights and you've got rights, and so we divide that, you're dividing the marriage up. Or if you then take it that God has rights, that the marriage has rights as instituted by God, and that you allow those to be the guiding factors, you will discover that marriage will change. Arguments take place between couples within the marriage because of rights. It's your turn to do this, it's my turn to do that, or whatever it is. As though marriage is working on some kind of principle of law and not grace. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die by law. Well, he did in the sense of the law of sin and death, but that's not how he died. He died for us because he said, no one's taking my life away from me.
I'm laying it down of myself. He died by grace. That's how he died. And we are the children of God by grace and not by law. We haven't got any rights before. If we insist on our rights before God, God will list all our sins, and that's what we'll get. And that's what happens in marriage. As soon as rights come in, we list each other's faults. Not the blessings we have within marriage. Marriage works by grace. You don't love by law, do you? When you fell in love, you didn't do it by law. In fact, you went out of your mind at the time. You became irrational in some respects, as everybody does when they fall in love. But we work on a basis of grace. We are willing to give. And there are no limits to grace. That's the grace. There are no limits at all to grace. So you don't come back and say, well, I did it last time. You must do it this time. Because that's law. You're dividing up. If you work on the basis that I give, and whether I gave last time doesn't matter, because by grace I give. And once you discover that you give in marriage, you will also receive. Because it will come back by grace, and it won't come back by law. So that's how the marriage itself should function. My wife knows that I am a sinner, and therefore that I'm flawed. Although I don't think in these terms, the same applies to her. So you've got two sinners together, and therefore you're going to have problems if you allow that part to work. Now if you work on the other basis, that because we are sinners, we've got to work on the basis of grace and forgiveness, then we shall discover our marriage will begin to work. I'll take this up, work, you know, to good effect. I'll take this up when we come to have a look at when problems arise, which I think is the third talk, if my memory serves me right. Have a look now at verse 21 of Ephesians 5. And in verse 21 it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So then we submit to each other because we are submitting to God. This is in the fear of God. Right, so within our marriage then, each of us and both of us are to be in a state of submission. Not of grovelling to each other, and not to regard it in that respect at all, but to say, in my marriage, I am submitting to God. The husband and the wife equally submit to God. That's the basis of our marriage then. That the master of our marriage is Christ. And therefore it is neither husband nor wife. So that's the first of our stages in having a look at submission, that we submit to each other. When it continues in verse 22, it says something a little further about this. And it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. We'll start at the end of that is, at the end of verse 23. And have a look what it cost Christ to be that. Ephesians chapter 1 makes him the head. Just have a look at it. And we know how it was done. In verse 20 it says, God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ became the head by death, by giving himself. That's how he became the head. He was the Lord and Master when he was here, but he is the head of the Ecclesia by the fact that God made him so by resurrection from the dead. What happens to the husband in marriage then? The husband gives himself to the marriage. That's what he does. And by that I mean he gives himself totally to the marriage. In one simple phrase, husbands, your major responsibility is the salvation of your wife. If you set about that, your marriage will be secure. The salvation of your wife. Because we're expecting what Christ did. We can't be the saviour in the sense in which Christ was. But we are the saviour, you see, it says in verse 23, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is so it under Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. So that's the basis of marriage. Not a question of rights. Our right is to surrender into our marriage. Now, there won't be devastating arguments between us. We shall not be insisting on what is right and what is wrong in our marriage. If we understand, husbands, what our place is. Our place is to give ourselves for the marriage. Totally. So you think in terms of the salvation of your wife, it will govern your speech, it will govern your deeds, it will govern how you behave in intimacy, in all parts of your marriage. Because all you're seeking to do is to save your wife for Christ. That's what we're seeking to do. It will introduce all the tenderness and loving care that there could ever be into marriage. Once you have this perception, it changes marriage altogether. It just transforms it. That God has given me the privilege of seeking to save my wife. I know she's saved by Christ. We are married, and now, as a husband, because what I am is modeled on what Christ is, inferior by so many, many degrees than Christ himself, then I have this privilege of serving as Christ served within the marriage, the salvation of my wife. Now, when it comes to the matter, then, what is the wife's position? Once the wife understands that the husband's position is the salvation of his wife, she will cooperate in that to the maximum. Totally to the maximum. Just like the apostles and the disciples did for Christ. Though they didn't know that's what they were doing at that time, because Christ had not yet died. So, when it says here, just have a look about the woman's position. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now that works because the husband is trying to be Christ to his wife. Therefore, the wife has no problem in her relationships with him at all. She will cooperate to the maximum, just as the bride does for Christ. Just a little point in passing, which is a slightly jarring note, but we better have a look at it. It says, wives, submit yourselves not to your husband, but to your own husband. Alright? Why does it say that? You think? It's not just a method of expression. This is not the only place where it says it. It says own husband. I believe in 1 Peter 3. What's the reason for that? Because woman is made in a certain way. Woman is made susceptible to the advances of man in a way that man is not made susceptible to the advances of woman, even though in these days, these ages, she makes her own advances, at least in the society in which we live. You know, sister, that you are made and you can respond. Just to the nature of somebody who speaks to you, who might flatter you, and say, did you say you've been married 12 years? You're too young for that. And in no time you're off guard. In no time whatsoever. The man knows what he's doing. Because that's how he's made. That is exactly how he is made. And so, just for a moment, you're off guard. And just one or two other questions. And in no time you see that you're a deprived wife. Just by the way in which he speaks. Did you remember your wedding anniversary? You had a wedding, remembers it? Oh,
I'm surprised. What, with a wife like you, you didn't remember it? And now, your defences begin to come right down. And it's so easy. It's easy for man to say it and to do it, because man is made that way. And it's easy for you to surrender because you're made that way. What I've got to learn is that I don't say that to other women. That's what I've got to learn. I just don't do that. I'm neither entitled to, nor is it right to, nor should I think in those terms. Nor are you entitled, as a woman, then, just to yield to the flattery of other men. Oh, I know that we all make the nice comments, and I've done it myself. You know, and sometimes it's been astonishingly true. The two people are introduced to me as Sister So-and-so and Sister So-and-so, and then it emerges that she's the mother of this. I say, never. And it's not because it's something more flattery, it's just that they're astonishingly equally of age and younger than that. But this other is designed to infiltrate our defences, and we've got to watch it. So it's to our own husbands. For that reason, we don't leave ourselves alone with somebody else's husband. Right? Dangers can arise in this way. Dangers have arisen because the two, the husband from one family and the wife from another, are both Sunday school teachers, and they travelled in the car every Sunday. And both marriages broke up. Now it's easy. Oh, the rest of us can say, oh, it's happening all the time. The fact that we can be married means we've fallen in love. We are people who can fall in love. And therefore, Paul is saying here, you could fall in love with somebody else. And that's it. That is what happens. Some other person, maybe at work, right? Wherever we are. She's on the other desk over there. And I just look at her. I don't say any word at all, but I just look. And she turns around and smiles. Because she knows that my look is not the look of general interest. But it's the look of appreciation. And we haven't spoken. And she responds with a smile. So next time we pass, we smile. And in no time, we can weave. And out of innocence to begin with, we can weave a situation that can enthrall us. So sisters, take note of this, and husbands, take a note of what I've said. We do not enter into those situations. I, myself, never go. If somebody says, I'd like you to come and talk to me about my marriage, and it's a sister, I say, yes, we'll be along, Sister Bryce and I do not go alone. I know of four marriages that have broken up because the brother went alone. He did not intend anything other than care for the other person. And that other person was so, that other situation was so shot through with emotion and the need of protection and care and love, the brethren fell into that situation. She's only got to weep and you put your hand on her shoulder and she leans her head. And it's all, never thought out at all. It just happens because we're human beings. Therefore, we don't enter into that kind of situation. We enter positively into it together. So this teaches us chastity, doesn't it? And also our susceptibilities. And the fact that it says your own husband is here, and I pointed it out, and the fact that it occurs elsewhere, is that we're being told just what to do, the right thing that we should do. So then he says, husbands, love your wives, and then what wives do to their own in respect to their own husbands in verse 22. Now is the word submit there, or in subjection there, does it mean what it says? And the answer is yes, it does mean what it says. Because that's the word that is used, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Eve that your husband shall rule over you. Well, that's not something we can decide for ourselves. That's how God has arranged it. And he hasn't arranged it because he wants a macho man. All right? That's what he's seeking. We're not brought up from Greek cavemen, where you just grab the woman by the hair and drag her back to your cave. You're not that. I mean, that's what some women would like, as a matter of fact. They just like to feel that sense of, oh, this man wants me to that extent. I don't mind being dragged by my hair. And it's strange, isn't it, how we get caught up in certain feelings. That's not true of us. We're not in that situation at all. We're not macho men in any way. We're not women working in a particular way that could be evil. We are saviours. And a wife is willing to be saved. And that's our responsibility in the marriage. God has arranged it that way. Why has he arranged it then? That we're not, in respect of this particular aspect. This is not about salvation, and it's not about spirituality. Because, as I mentioned earlier on, we are equal spiritually before God. In many cases, in many marriages, the woman is the spiritually superior partner. That's how it is. She's quicker in mind and more appreciative of the Word of God. And that happens in marriage. Does that then get rid of this rule that's here and in Genesis? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because the person who is more advanced spiritually will know that God is right in what he said. And will not seek then to exploit a situation because of her superior spiritual power. She won't seek to do that because the scripture is teaching her otherwise. So what we do then within our marriage is just to remember what God said. The reason why God said it is. And our world has said, no, God was wrong. That's what it said. Because we are equal in marriage. So now, as soon as you say that, you now have a divisive situation and not a uniting situation. There will be rivalry between the two who are equal. That's what there will be. And so, feminism has broken up more marriages, I think, than unchastity. Just because of what our world has done, by its rights, has now created rivalries within the marriage. What God has said is, look, God is God, Christ is his son, and man is to submit to Christ. And what is shown in the marriages, not that the man is a macho man, but that there is only one God. There is only one source of authority in the marriage, which is now centered in the Word of God through the man. That's what it's saying to us. So that the children know that the home is united under a headship which is reflecting God's headship and not the man's assertiveness. It's not doing that at all. Each of us is submitted to God. God has given us a role. I can't be a mother. There's no way in which I can be a mother. God has made me to be a father. And so he's made Sister Venice to be a mother. We can't alter that. That's how it is. And within them, what it is to be woman, there are these tremendous capacities that are beyond men's understanding in many ways. But there they are. They're given to you, sister, in a wonderful way, a marvellous way. I was talking last evening about the very fact that when you're pregnant, your child is formed whilst you're still doing the cleaning, the cooking and everything else, and the shopping and driving the car and keeping the home going. Your child is being formed. And in a company like this, there'll be one or two who are pregnant. There are pregnant fathers here and pregnant mothers here. Fathers in their concern and seeking to understand and their joy. But that process is going on whilst we're doing everything else, isn't it? And it's wonderful. I know our son was taken on his first campaign before he was born. Because that's where we went. And we went and did all the joy and work of the campaign and the bill pushing and the talking. And our son was still being formed inside my wife all the time. This is a wonder that God, that's how God created you. An actual living miracle. And then to decide, no, it isn't like that at all. We're all just the same. We're not the same. We wouldn't have got married if we were the same. And husbands know that within marriage, they are the protector of the marriage. That's what they are. They are the one on whom you can lean your head. That's how it's made. They are in, well, just come to 1 Peter 3. Just have a look at 1 Peter 3. Now here's something about, I take it to be our physical qualities, not our spiritual qualities.
the I haven't asked actually about the team, but our composition here. But it could be that there is a sister here with her husband who is not in the truth. I don't think that is the situation, but it could be. I've been to places where that has taken place. So you can ask the question then. You say, look, I came into the truth after I was married. My husband is not in the truth. Do I submit to my husband? That's the question. All right, I was in this country, and the brother said, no, you don't submit to your husband. Peter says, you do, even though your husband's not in the truth. There'll be a moment when you may have to say no, in the same way that we do as conscientious objectors. We submit to the government, but there is a moment we've got to say no. It could arise in marriage, but we still submit. It's when we allow that to be all that we are. We should adorn the doctrine of God. It says in Titus chapter 2, we adorn the doctrine of Christ. That's our adorning. As it says here, but let it be, verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's our adorning. Brother, that's what you have to develop and admire and love in your wife, that she has an inner adorning. All the outward things begin to decline. Now, you've been married 10 years. Your teeth are not quite what they were 10 years ago. Right? Not quite. You're trying mighty hard to keep them the same, but the dentist has got to keep up a bit more hard work these days. And then you have looked and you've pulled it out. That grey hair. They do appear. And where did they come from? Pull them out. Do you like me where I wouldn't have no hair if I pulled them out? Well, I might have three or four, I think there might be three or four. Because my left eyebrow has got some of the dark hairs in it, still. I treasure those, I look out. When he's come along and said, that's wiggly, that is, you ought to cut it. I say, watch it, you know, that's all I've got. But this inner adorning, and we know the secret that lies in 1 Peter 3, do we not? Because it says there, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And she never did. She never said, my Lord Abraham, did she? Never said that. When the angel was speaking and said she was going to have a child, I have a child. My Lord also, being old, she called him Lord in her heart. That was the arrangement within her heart. It's one of the most beautiful examples, as you know, in all Scripture. She could go around saying, my Lord Abraham. It never occurs in Scripture, except in her heart. And the Scripture picked that up and said, that's the adorning. That's what makes Sarah beautiful. Isn't it? Oh, God made her beautiful. Of course he did. When she was expecting Isaac, he renewed her youth to such an extent that Abimelech said, that's a very pretty girl. And she was 90. And he wanted to take her into his harem. Right, so you know that God has actually rejuvenated her. So there was a wonder, all right. And Sarah remains faithful, even when she's rejuvenated. Now, husbands, let's just have a look then. We've got 1 minute. The hours are shorter here. I don't know what it is, but that's what happens to them. It says, verse 7, then, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. So, our relationship within our marriage is according to knowledge. It's like salvation. It isn't just according to love, or romance, or human desires, is according to knowledge. And a little piece of that knowledge is now given to us. Giving honour unto the wife as the weaker vessel. Now we can say weaker in whatever sense we like, it's certainly not spiritual.
there is about women I'll talk about this at some other time, I doubt this, but there is a fragility there just because she is woman, requires protection. All men will protect any woman in the street because that's how it is. You don't hit her! And so we understand that. We don't do that to women. She is, in a sense, the weaker vessel, though she does outlive her husband in most cases. Which is interesting, isn't it? She's still strong underneath. And her husband, you'll discover that if you've not already discovered it. She's still strong. God's built into her a fragility and a strength at the same time. This is the beguiling nature of woman. Totally and absolutely fascinating. And you'll never know womanhood, husbands, not until the day you die. You never know all the details of it because through it, she has that quality, those qualities given to her by God. Is this what you do in your marriage? It's a final question. Do you honour your wife? Now, when you honour somebody, this question of submission takes on a totally new light, doesn't it? That submission is only within the arrangements that God has made within our marriage. I don't think of Sister Bernice as somebody submitting to me. If it came to some major decision and I had to make it, she would. I know that. But I don't think in those terms. I think of her as the person whom I honour. And I regard her in that light in my mind all the time. It's what keeps the marriage going and happy and happier every day. It's what makes her happy and me happy. We're not going into rights. All those things have gone. We don't want to know what those things are. Sister Bernice, I remember saying to me, she said, I don't want woman's rights, she said. I prefer what I've got. That was a very wise observation, wasn't it? Well, then we've got to stop. That's our time gone. I hope some of those things were helpful to you. Thanks for the feedback I'm getting. That's helpful to me. Don't hesitate to come back and say, I found this difficult, or I didn't understand, or I felt I didn't agree with this. Just come and talk. I'm to Sister Bernice as well. We're very willing to do that. Thank you.
Over here.